Right, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, the passage that we read earlier in our service. We come once again to observe the Lord's table, and as we have been doing for a number of months, we are looking at the Gospel of John and what it testifies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for us. This chapter, as we read from verse 1, gives a record of an encounter that Jesus had with a very religious man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And as we've looked through verses all the way down to verse 18, really, last time, we have seen the conversation, the question that was put to Jesus, or rather the opening statement, not so much a question, and Jesus just jumping right in to speaking eternal truth to this man, and truth about what is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or, as later in the chapter, the phrase is used, to have eternal life. Entering the kingdom of heaven and having eternal life are the same thing. These are not two different things. They are one and the same. And so when this chapter records the words of Jesus saying that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When we hear Jesus saying, you must be born again, and then you hear him saying that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, he's not talking about two different things. To be born of the Spirit requires believing on the Son of God. The result is eternal life. The result is entrance into the kingdom of God. And so these are very, very important words that are being set before us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John. We take up their consideration again by focusing our attention around verse 16 and what follows. Again, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, I'm certain. This great verse that testifies of God's love for the world and his provision for us. Last month, the title to the message was Eternal Life in Place of Eternal Perishing. And that's what verse 16 sets before us. God's love for the world of sinners moved him to send his Son to save from eternal perishing and give in its place eternal life to whoever will believe on him. And what a great, great gift that is, that God offers to all of mankind, that they can be delivered from eternal perishing and have instead eternal life. And of course, the Bible doesn't tell us all that eternal perishing consists of. Neither does it tell us all that eternal life consists of, but it tells us enough to know that the eternal perishing is unspeakably awful, and that the eternal life is unspeakably good. And so the Lord would surely, through these words, encourage our hearts to turn to him, to receive by faith this great gift. As I mentioned, we will continue looking at the verses immediately following verse 16 here this morning. The title that I've given to this morning's message is It's All About the Truth. And what I would like to set before our hearts this morning is this. Again, nothing new, but very important reminders. The eternal salvation that God has given requires you to believe the truth. The truth about His only begotten Son, and the truth about yourself. These are required. It is all about the truth. And so may the Lord teach us His truth from this passage this morning. I have said in this statement that the eternal salvation that God has given requires you to believe the truth. Notice the emphasis in this passage upon believing. 7 times, from verse 12 down to verse 18, the word believing is used. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 15, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then 3 times in verse 18, he that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's eternal salvation requires believing. You have 2 epistles in our scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. That one of the main themes in both of those epistles is to show, to prove from Scripture that God's salvation is taken by an individual by faith. It is not acquired by our own works, that is, by our own deeds, by our own doings, by our own efforts to keep God's law. Right? It is by faith. Again, nothing new in that. But that is most certainly emphasized here in these verses that we are looking at. And of course, that is in keeping with the overall purpose of the Gospel of John. We have looked at this a number of times, but John in chapter 20, verse 30 says that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written to this end, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And so it ought not surprise us that we have such an emphasis even here in this chapter on this matter of believing, this matter of faith. And so God's eternal salvation does require believing. But what is it that we are to believe? Well, as we noted last time, there is a great emphasis, and you could perhaps note it even as we read through this, on believing on God's only begotten Son. That's what verse 15 is stating, whosoever believes in Him. The Him is identified in verse 14 as the Son of Man, but verse 16 stands parallel to that, and we are introduced to this description of the same person, God's only begotten Son. God gave that Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. And then, of course, verse 18 very much emphasizes this need to believe on Him. You believe on Him, you're not condemned. You believe not on Him, you're condemned. Why? Because you haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, as we pointed out last time, when the Bible speaks of the name of the only begotten Son of God, that expression gathers up everything about his person. It's not just that you believe that his name was Jesus, right? That there was this person that lived 2,000 years ago, his name was Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe that. No, that's not what we're talking about, right? So when he uses that expression to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, it's taking everything about him, who he is, what he taught, what he did, and it's believing that. We often divide that, as I pointed out last time, into two things. That is, first of all, his person, and secondly, his work. Okay, so who is he? Well, here, very interestingly, in this same chapter, he is identified as the only begotten Son of God. He is also identified in this chapter as the Son of Man. Both are true. He was a human being. He had a human mother. He was born very similarly to the way you were born, except you had it a whole lot better than he did when you were born. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, because there was no room for him in the inn. He was a human being, but at the same time, he was deity. He's God. He's the Son of God. He had a human mother, but he had no human father. She was a virgin when he was conceived, and the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon her and caused that conception. And as such, the Bible testifies that this one could also rightly be called Emmanuel. And the meaning of that name is God with us. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus is man? That is the testimony of Scripture. And that is required if you would have eternal life, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in human flesh. But the Bible also tells us what Jesus came to do. And very interestingly, that the purpose of his coming is the subject of verse 17. We're told that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Right? So God's purpose in sending his Son, I mean, the Son of God is eternal God. So from eternity past and on into eternity future, he would be with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. One being, three persons, eternal God. The Bible tells us that that second person of that Godhead took to himself humanity. He did so at the will of the Father. God's purpose in doing that, God's purpose in having his Son take our likeness, was that he might save us from our sins. He didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved. I'm reminded of the words of the angel to Joseph, the one who was espoused to Mary. Joseph, of course, finds out that she is expecting a child. Becomes obvious after a certain point, doesn't it? But Joseph was also very much aware of the fact that he had had nothing to do with the conception of that child. And so he supposes, as one could only suppose, that Mary had been immoral. And so he proceeds to give thought to what he might do and how he might comply with the Word of God and God's requirements in such a situation. And as he's thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appears unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's his person. He is the Son of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. Why would you call him that? The angel continues, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's his work. And of course, how he went about doing that, how is it that this human being, who is also the eternal Son of God, how is it that he went about saving us from the consequence of our sin? Well, what are the consequences of sin? We don't have enough time to list them all. Okay, there are many, many consequences of sin. The cancer that we learned about this morning in Betty's sister is one of the consequences of sin. I'm not saying her sin, I'm just saying sin in general. Right? It's part of the curse that God placed upon this world and upon humanity as a result of sin. But the ultimate consequence of sin, we are told, and we were told from the very beginning, Adam, the very first human being that was created, this person who was created on day 6 of the universe, was told by his Creator, the day that you sin, you will surely die. We know from Scripture that death takes a number of different forms. There is what is referred to as spiritual death. A person can be alive physically, but dead spiritually. That is, there is no spiritual life in them. They do not know the living God. They do not worship Him. They have not His life in them. They are spiritually dead. And of course, that is the condition that every human being is born in. Here they are, right? You hear the cry, oh, they're alive. Thank the Lord for that. Right? So here is this physical body, this human soul. There's life. You can hold them in your arms. When they smile at you, by the way, she was 6 months old on September 30th. Okay, I got to do this. I know I'm bad. I got to do this. Okay? Oh, wait. Got to not push the wrong button. Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she beautiful? Okay? Okay? I'm sorry, you people in the back. You know, she is so beautiful. You know, she's got this great smile, right? Holding the little whatever, the kitty cat there. Anyway, They're wonderful, right? Praise the Lord for our children. Praise the Lord for our grandchildren. There they are. And they do bring joy to our lives, right, in that way. But she is spiritually dead. Right? And the Bible tells us that without the intervention of God Himself, she will one day die physically. So will you. And the Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible tells us something about that judgment. It tells us that everyone will stand before a great white throne. The books will be opened. And in those books is the record of your deeds. And another book is opened. It's the book of life. On the basis of the record of our deeds, we will stand condemned. And a check will be made in the book of life. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, then the Bible tells us that you will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That is the consequence of sin. And that lake of fire is a place where people, they don't cease to exist. They exist, but they are tormented day and night forever. That's why I said earlier in the message that is unspeakably awful. That eternal perishing is unspeakably awful. And so that is our condition. And the Bible tells us that God sent His Son to save His people from their sins. Right? And so the wages of sin is death. How is it that the Son of God, how is it that the God-man, this eternal Son of God who took to Himself human flesh, how is it that He went about to save us from our sins? Well, this passage in John chapter 3 gives us a picture. It hadn't happened when Nicodemus was sitting there face to face with Jesus. It had not happened yet. I mean, he was there in the flesh, right? And Nicodemus got it right. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. But the Son of God didn't come just to teach. I mean, he did teach. And that was necessary. We'll look at that in just a moment. But He came to do this. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Serpent, wilderness, Moses, what's that talking about? Well, there was this occasion, and you're familiar with this, no doubt. There was this occasion in the experience of the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They did as they so often did. They had rebelled against God. As part of God's judgment upon that rebellion, He sent these fiery serpents, some poisonous serpents, whose bite meant death. Not instantaneous death, but certain death. All right? And so, as a remedy, as salvation from that certain death, God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze, and to affix that serpent to a pole of wood, and to hoist it up high, so that from anywhere in the camp, when you felt the bite of that serpent, and you knew what it meant, you could turn your eye to that bronze serpent lifted up on that wooden pole. And if you would just look to that serpent, you would live. Right? That stands as a picture, as an illustration of what the Son of God would do. He was lifted up on a wooden pole. It was a Roman cross. And on that cross, his blood was shed. Nails in each hand. Nails through his feet. Crown of thorns on his head. Beard plucked out. Back scourged. The Roman cat of nine tails. His blood was shed. And on that cross, he died. Physically. He died. And before he died, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal Son, forever in eternity past, with the Father, loved by the Father, in the bosom of the Father, sharing within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sharing a perfect love, a perfect relationship, perfect oneness of heart and mind and thought and being. Now, forsaken. The hymn writer says, well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And so he experienced in a moment spiritual death. Forsakenness by God the Father. The Son, after his great cry, it is finished. We sang about that this morning. After his great cry, it is finished, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. And he died physically. Right? And the Bible tells us that this, his dying, was on your account. His dying was on my account. His dying was on account of the sins of the whole world. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Right? He is the satisfaction of the righteous wrath of a holy God against a very sinful humanity. And the Bible tells us that he alone is salvation. Later in this book, in chapter 14, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you would enter into eternity with God, instead of cut off from God, you have got to come through Jesus, his Son. Believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God lays hold of those truths. and says, yes, I believe that. I believe that he is deity. I believe that he is humanity. I believe that his humanity was without sin. And I believe that that sinless human being died, shed his blood to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe that he stood in my place. And I am going to trust him for my eternal salvation. God's eternal salvation requires believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look again at verse. Well, let's just do a quick overview here. Verse 13, Jesus talks about someone coming down from heaven. He identifies that someone as the Son of Man. Verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the Son of Man needing to be lifted up just like that brass serpent. And that is for eternal life to be granted. And you've got the whole picture. Serpent biting, death certain, look to the brass serpent on the pole, life given. Right? That is the illustration that is given. And then, the first word of verse 16 is the word for. So that actually stands as a bit of explanation of what has preceded. Right? So this whole idea, I mean, we're told of God's motivation in doing this. He loves us. Right? That's his motivation. I mean, what he did certainly proves that love for us, doesn't it? I mean, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That proves his love. And of course, the result there is emphasized again. Sorry, what we need to do is mentioned in verse 16, believing, and the result being the eternal life in the place of eternal perishing. Verse 17 also has a for. Okay, so a further explanation is given, right? And it's critical that we understand when God sent his Son, he didn't send his Son to condemn the world. He could have, but he didn't, right? He sent his Son so that the world through him might be saved. And then we have this statement of fact in verse 18. It's really part of the explanation of what has preceded. He that believes on him is not condemned, or in the language of verse 16, will not perish. Right? He that believes not is condemned already because, reason, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, right? So what we take from that verse is, if you do nothing, you're condemned already. Right? That's the position that we're all starting from. You don't have to do anything to be condemned. Right? You don't have to do anything. You've already done it. Right? You've already sinned. You stand guilty. You don't have to do anything else. Right? If your life were to stop right now, you would be condemned. Right? If you hadn't responded in faith. Right? So that's what it's saying. He that doesn't believe, you don't have to do anything else, you're condemned already. Right? Why? Because you have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if we're... Okay. There are some that have said that is telling us that what condemns a person is refusing to believe on Jesus. Okay, so you tell someone about Jesus, they refuse to believe on him, they're condemned, right? But if there's someone in the middle of the jungle in the Amazon and they've never ever heard of Jesus, right? You know, as long as they do the best they can with whatever kind of light they have or whatever, they're okay, right? They will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's not what this is saying, right? In other words, it's not saying you're condemned because you don't believe as a cause of the condemnation. You are condemned because of your sin. Right? That's why you're condemned already, because you're already a sinner. Right now, you're a sinner. The person in the middle of the jungle in the Amazon, they're a sinner. Right? They don't have to do anything else. They're condemned already. Right? The point of verse 18 is that the only way you can be uncondemned is to believe. There's no other way. Right? That's what that is emphasizing. Okay? So they are condemned already because they haven't done the only thing that causes them to be saved. Right? They don't have to do anything else to be condemned. Whether you live in Courtney, whether you live in the middle of the jungle, you don't have to do anything else to be condemned. You're condemned already. The only thing that delivers us is to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, to believe about His person, to believe about His work. Okay, so stop and think about it. What are your options for eternity? What are your options? Okay, the Bible says you've got only two options, as we've already said. Eternal perishing, eternal life in the presence of God. Okay? When you look at those two options, I'm biased, but it seems pretty obvious to me that you would want eternal life. I mean, to me, that doesn't seem to be a hard sell. Right? I mean, listen, here's the facts. These are the options. You can have this, you can have this. That, to me, I mean, it falls into the category of what should be a no-brainer, right? I mean, you shouldn't even have to think about that. Are you with me? Right? Eternal life. Of course you want eternal life. Okay, well, what do you need to do to get eternal life? Right now you're condemned. What do I need to do to get eternal life? Believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, okay. I'm in. Right? I'll do that. Right? You would think that that's the way it would be. Right? You would think when you came to someone and you said, hey, listen, I've got good news for you. God so loved the world, including you, that He gave His only begotten Son, became a man, hung on the cross, shed His blood, died in your place, rose in triumph over the grave, so you too can live. You don't have to die, right? This is good news, is it not? Yes, it's good news. It's the gospel. You would think that you could just present the gospel to people and it would be like, yeah, of course, this is a no-brainer. Yes, I'm in. I believe. Does that happen every time you present the gospel? Every person that you've shared the gospel with, is that the way they've responded? Right? They just, well, of course, you know, eternal perishing, eternal life. Of course I want eternal life. How do I get it? Believe on, okay, I'll believe that. Verse 19, 20, and 21. Give us some further information that explains why they don't choose to believe on the Son. Why the no-brainer is not a no-brainer for them. Okay? This is the condemnation. This is the basis for that condemnation. It works like this. Light has come into the world. What is he talking about? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Look at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that is through the light, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Folks, when verse 19 of chapter 3 says, light is come into the world, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the light. I mean, for 4,000 years-ish, there's been physical light in the world. I mean, light was here before anything else was here. Day one, God created light, right? Okay, so day one, God creates light, physical light. When verse 19 says that light has come into the world, it's clearly not talking about physical light because that's been here all along. But it is talking about spiritual light. And this is what Jesus says. John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay, so here is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, spiritual light in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's pause for a minute. Was it total spiritual darkness since the creation of Adam until Jesus Christ came into the world? Was it total spiritual darkness? No. Because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, okay, so at different times and in different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Right? So God has always had, from the very beginning, spokespersons. They have always spoken the truth. And in that sense, spiritual light has been given. Right? It's been given. And so you have God sometimes speaking directly to people. You have God often speaking through his prophets. Spiritual light has been given. But when his son came, right, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, right? So when the eternal Son of God took to himself human flesh, you now have light in the world like you've never had light in the world. Every single other one of those prophets that came before Jesus, John the Baptist, Malachi, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, Moses, any of those other prophets, they were all sinful human beings. To the extent that they faithfully communicated the Word of God, they disseminated light, right? But here you've got the sinless Son of God, the one who is the express image of his person. Light has come like it has never come before. But, we're told, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were darkness. And they loved the darkness. Here's light, brilliant light, right? No sin in him, right? Light that even convicted the religious people. I mean, who is he talking to in chapter 3? The Pharisee, named Nicodemus, right? And he knows there's something different about this person, right? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Explanation, verse 20. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. So here's, folks, here's what so often is the case. When you can present people the truth about Jesus Christ, they will turn away often because they are unwilling to believe the truth about themselves. The truth about Jesus Christ, his person and his work, demands that you acknowledge that you're a sinner. If you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you're saying that his whole person, his reason for becoming a man and dying is not true. It's false, right? It's totally unnecessary. If you are not a sinner, you don't need a Savior, right? Are you with me? If you are not a sinner, you don't need a Savior, right? And so what I believe this passage is setting before us is the reality in a lot of people's cases is they don't see their sin as sinful. They see it as fun. They see it as enjoyable. They see it as a good time. And so when they show up at work on Monday morning, you know, they're talking with their friends. Boy, what, didn't we have a great time Friday night? Right? Headache, right? They got a headache. Okay? But they had a great time. And you know what's going to happen next Friday? They're going to do it again. They're having fun. Right? If they came to the light, okay, the light shone on their life would reveal all kinds of sin. All kinds of sin. Right? They don't want that. They don't want to acknowledge that. You can talk to them about, you know, eternal perishing and eternal life. And you know what oftentimes they'll say? I'm not so bad. Right? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I volunteer for put in the good cause, right? I give my money for that, right? I mean, you know, I've been very successful in my business and I employ all of these people and I'm good and I'm generous with them. You can go talk to any of them, right? We do good work for our customers. I'm a pretty good guy. Are you with me? Okay. They don't want to believe the truth about themselves. The truth about themselves is, just like the truth about me, we need a Savior. We are condemned already because we are sinners. And if you came to the light would make that abundantly clear. Right? And so it is remarkable testimony here that in giving explanation for why it is that people will not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God when it seems like such a no-brainer, right? What often will stand in the way is that they don't want to believe the truth about themselves. They don't want to believe that they are a sinner. They hate the light. They won't come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved or exposed. Verse 21 says, but he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. How do you do truth? He that does truth. How do you do truth? Right? Well, it starts with believing. That's what it starts with. It starts with believing. Right? And what's very interesting is that verse 21 makes it very clear that these people that do truth, that are not, that welcome the light, right? These people that do truth and welcome the light, the reason they can do that is that God is doing something in them. Right? And that comes right back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus at the first, right? You've got to be born of the Spirit. Right? You've got to be born by God's Spirit. And so what you have is this very interesting truth that there is this operation of the Holy Spirit of God. What He does is He bears witness to the truth. By the way, that's what Jesus was doing. When He's standing before Pilate in His trial, He says in response to Pilate's question, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "I am." Sorry, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Wait a minute, I thought that He came that the world through Him might be saved. Yeah. You're saved because He bore witness to the truth. Folks, everything about Him was bearing witness to the truth. The words that came out of His mouth was bearing witness to the truth. The very fact that He is laying down His life by allowing them to nail Him to a cross is bearing witness to the truth. Folks, your sin is so... what's the right word? Your sin is of such great, immense, awful reality that the only deliverance from it and its consequence is that God Himself gave His life a sacrifice for that sin. Even in His hanging on the cross, He is bearing witness to the truth, right? To the truth concerning your sin and what is required for you to be forgiven, right? And so Jesus bears witness to the truth. What the Bible says about His person is the truth. What the Bible says about His work is the truth. You've got to believe it in order to be saved. What the Bible says about your sin is the truth. You've got to believe it in order to be saved. Right? As long as you think that you're not so bad, you will never come to the light. As long as you think that, well, I know I've not always been the best that I should be, but I'm going to start going to church. That should take care of it. As long as you think that about yourself, that that's all that is needed to take care, you're never going to come to the light. Right? You have got to see yourself as a sinner condemned already, deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment. And then hear the good news that God came to save you from your sins. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is incredibly good news. We thank You for sending Him. We thank You for telling us about Him. Lord, I pray that You would work in each heart that is here this morning, that we would believe the truth about Him, Lord, I pray as well that we would believe the truth about ourselves. So, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes, open the understanding of anyone that has been thinking their need was not so great. Lord, help them to see that they are under your condemnation. Help them to see that they don't have to be, because you provided the way, the only way to escape. And that's through the sacrifice of your Son. May they believe on him to the saving of their soul. In Jesus' name, amen.